The following sermon, entitled How We Are to Worship God, was preached on the morning of December 26, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoyed listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We read God's Word this morning in two places, first in Exodus chapter 32, and then in 1 Kings chapter 12. And as we read, you will see the connection between the two and how they both relate to Lord's Day 35, which explains for us, Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains for us the second commandment. Exodus chapter 32, we will read only the first six verses here. Israel is out Mount Sinai. Moses is up on top of the mount, receiving the law of God, and this is what takes place in the camp. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And what follows is God's word to Moses, his wrath against Israel, and Moses coming down. But now we'll skip over to 1 Kings chapter 12. And there we will begin our reading at verse 25. Here the context is Jeroboam has just become king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Thus far we read God's word. So on the basis of these passages and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. This is found in the back of our songbooks on page 21. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require? Well, let's back up and reread the second commandment found on page 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. As those who are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we say with the psalmist, "What shall I render to the Lord?" That is, how can I show my thankfulness, my gratitude for that salvation in Jesus Christ? And God's word comes to us and says, "Worship him." That has come together as a body of believers to ascribe to his name its proper worth and to extol that worth. Worshiping God is one of the appropriate responses to the salvation that we have in Christ. But now, as soon as we say that, we have to recognize that not everything that is called worship is in fact pleasing to our God. In other words, there are many forms of worship that rather than being an expression of thankfulness for salvation are themselves sins. They are themselves violations of God's word. And that then brings us to the question, how then are we supposed to worship our God? We want to out of gratitude for our salvation, but now what does that salvation look like? And that's where the second commandment comes in. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship our God. On the surface, it forbids a specific form of sinful worship, but standing behind that then is the instruction we need with regard to how to worship our God in a way that is pleasing unto him. And that's what we want to focus on this morning in the sermon. Both avoiding the sinful forms of worship that are displeasing to our God and recognizing how we are to worship God as he commands us so that he might be praised for his wondrous work of salvation. So the theme for this morning's sermon is how we are to worship God. First, we'll look at avoiding worship that dishonors God. Second, we'll look at worshiping God as he commands us. And then third, being zealous for a right worship. How we are to worship God, avoiding worship that dishonors God, worshiping God as he commands us, and being zealous for right worship. As with all the other commandments, standing behind the second commandment, there is a fundamental truth. There is some basic theology that we need to establish at the outset. That's the truth that our God is spirit. That our God is altogether incomprehensible. And that's the teaching of Scripture all throughout. God is Spirit. John 4, verse 24 tells us that plainly. That is, God does not have any material, any physical form to Him. He's not made up of any matter. And in that connection, He's invisible. That's the teaching of 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. God is Spirit. He's invisible. And in that connection, He's incomprehensible. There's no way for us to wrap our minds around Him, to fully comprehend who He is. For as we are taught in Job 11, verse 7, this is the God that there is no searching out of by looking. This is a God that we can never know fully. Isaiah declares to us again and again that this is a God who has no equal. There is none to whom we can liken this God. There is none that we can compare Him to. And all of that is what stands behind the second commandment. That's the foundational truth on which the second commandment is built. And as I said, this is true of every one of God's commandments. Always there's some basic truth, often a truth concerning God Himself, that undergirds the commandments, that shows that this is not just some arbitrary law that God came up with because He felt like it, but rather because of who He is as God. In a way, the commandments themselves reveal to us the very character of our God, and so it is here. In the second commandment, where God forbids the worship of any image in an attempt to worship Him. In the second commandment, God declares, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." No making of images. And now we recognize that this is not forbidding any and all images whatsoever. That's a part of how the Heidelberg Catechism explains the second commandment. In question and answer 97, it asks, are images then not at all to be made? Now it's going to explain the negative, but in the middle of the answer we read, but as to creatures, and now we're going to skip over the word though, but as to creatures, they may be represented. And what that's teaching us is that the second commandment is not forbidding having paintings or sculptures of some creature or some different aspect of God's creation. That's not what's in view in the second commandment. But rather what's forbidden is trying to make an image of God Himself or making an image of some creature and trying to worship God through that image. And that's what answer 97 explains for us in its explanation of the second commandment. Are images then not at all to be made? The answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. In other words, do not try to make an image of God Himself. Catechism goes on, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve them by them. So on the one hand, don't try to make an image of God Himself. And on the other hand, do not make an image of some creature and then try to worship God through that image. That's what's forbidden here. And thus, God's law forbids the very thing that Israel was guilty of at various times in their history, that is, the worship of the golden calves. The worship of the golden calves fits under the category of a violation of the second commandment because Israel was trying to worship God through those golden calves. We see that in Exodus chapter 32. After Aaron makes this golden calf, the people said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They're saying, this is the God who brought you up. They're trying to worship God through this golden calf. And that's also apparent in Exodus 32, verse 5. Aaron builds an altar and he proclaims a feast. He says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, that is to Jehovah. We're going to come worship Jehovah through this golden calf. And we find the same things in 1 Kings chapter 12. The people were trying to worship God through the golden calves. But now, in light of who our God is, we recognize that such worship is altogether sinful, altogether inappropriate, exactly because of who God is. Such worship brings dishonor to our God because He is spirit. He's invisible. He's altogether incomprehensible. To put it bluntly, there is no possible resemblance between this God whom we worship, whom we serve, and all of His glory and all of His majesty, no possible resemblance between Him and anything that can be found in this earth. Anything that's visible, anything that's made up of material, and therefore how provoking to our God to suppose that we could ever worship Him or represent Him by an image. You're going to compare me to that? What an offense. What an offense to our God that the people of Israel suppose He could be likened to a golden calf. And now, when they made a golden calf, we have to understand that the idea of that word calf is a young bull. These golden calves were images of young bulls in their prime, pictures of strength, pictures of might. But can a golden calf, can a bull really represent the omnipotence of our God? There's no comparison between a bull, as strong as it may be from a human point of view, to the almighty hand of our God. And that's just one attribute. Even if the Israelites suppose we're trying to do justice to the strength of our God by representing Him in this way, well, they need to see the folly in trying to compare the strength of a bull to the strength of God. But then there's everything else about God. His justice, His mercy, His holiness, His love, and all the other attributes that could never be reflected in some image. And thus, any and all images of God Himself or any and all images of a creature through which we attempt to worship our God are forbidden. And that includes images of Jesus Christ Himself. And now there are many who would disagree with us on that. There are many in the broader church world who think there's no problem with having an image of Christ Himself. And they would argue, well, He's a man after all, and therefore we can picture Him as a man. We can have some painting of Christ. We can have stained glass windows with Christ on them. But understand, such thinking fails to recognize that as to His person, Jesus Christ is God. And therefore it brings dishonor to Jesus Christ to try to have a picture of Him because He's God. And even with respect to His humanity has now been transformed. His humanity has been glorified. And therefore we may not try to represent our Savior Jesus Christ with pictures or images. That's what's forbidden in the second commandment. And that's what stands on the surface of the second commandment. Now there's a certain danger for us as we hear a sermon on the second commandment. That danger is to fall into the thinking, well, I would never do that. I would never be guilty of breaking the second commandment in some way, because after all, I trust none of us have images of God in our house. None of us have
golden calves in our home that we try to worship God through, and there's no golden calves here or any images here in this church. So we might suppose, well, I'm good on the second commandment. But such thinking underscores the need to dig deeper and understand the sins of the heart that stand behind the violations of the second commandment. We need to dig deeper and see what's all included in the second commandment when God is forbidding image worship. And to help us in that respect, to understand more fully the second commandment, we turn to another historical example, as we will be doing throughout these sermons on the Ten Commandments. And here we look at the outstanding example of image worship in the Bible, the worship of the golden calves. And in looking at them, we see the allure of such worship. That is, in looking at them, we see the bait that the devil holds out, the lies he wants us to believe regarding worship. And with regard to the second commandment, the devil would have us to believe, first of all, that worship should appeal to your senses. That was a part of the worship of the golden calves. The emphasis was on the external and even the sensual. And that comes out, for example, in Exodus 32. They made this calf of pure gold. It had to look beautiful for the eye to behold. But worse than that, accompanying this sin was really violations against the seventh commandment. That comes out in verse 6. The people are worshiping this golden calf, and at the end of the verse it says, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And those words, rose up to play, are full of sexual connotations in the original. We see this same thing in verse 19, for example. Moses speaks of the fact, or Moses comes down, he sees all the people around the calf, and they are dancing and dancing in a provocative way. Same thing in verse 25. Moses saw that the people were naked. There was an emphasis on the external and really the sensual. And that's what the devil wants us to think. With regard to the worship of God, he wants us to think it should be something that appeals to the senses. That's what stands behind the false worship of the Roman Catholic Church. All of the emphasis there is on what you can see with your eyes. And this is also the explanation for so much of the modern worship that we see in the broader church world around us. It's the focus is on entertainment, on having fun there. That's what the devil wants us to turn worship into. But more than that, the devil goes on and would have us to believe, secondly, regarding worship, that it should be similar to the practices that we see in the world around us. And that too is what we see in the worship of the golden calves. As a region, they're worshiping these bulls. They're really mimicking the Egyptians in their worship of their god Apis, who was in the form of a bull. So it is, so it remains today. The devil would have us to take things from the world around us and incorporate them into our own worship services, so that our worship services are all the more appealing to the world around us, so that we can get more people in through the doors. And again, that's what stands behind so much of modern day worship. And the fact that many other churches, their worship services are similar to a concert. They're full of dramas or dancing or something else that we see in the world around us that they're trying to take and bring into the worship service. But more than that, the devil would have us to believe that, thirdly, worship should be something that's convenient. We see this in Jeroboam setting up the golden calves. In 1 Kings 12, verse 28, after making the golden calves and setting them up, Jeroboam says, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Why would you travel all that way to go to this? You can worship God here in these places. Even if you live all the way up in the north, we'll put one up there for you so that you don't have to travel so far. Worship should be convenient. It should not require focus and attention. It should not interrupt my Sabbath day in any way. But it should be whatever's easiest." That's what the devil would have us to believe regarding worship. He would also have us to believe, fourthly, that we should be in control of worship. That we should be the ones in charge of how it goes. Jeroboam certainly was. In verse 33, we read of him appointing a feast day. And in verse 33, we read, "Even in the month which he," Jeroboam, "had devised of his own heart." Jeroboam picked this because he thought it'd be a good day. He thought it would be a good idea. And the devil wants us to adopt that same mentality. You should be in charge of worship. If you think this would be a good way to worship God, well, then incorporate that into your worship service, the devil says. You should be in control of it. That's what the devil wants us to think. And when we take all those four things and sum them up together, the temptation that the devil holds out for us is that worship should be about you. Worship should be what makes you happy. Worship should be what makes you feel good so that you leave with these emotions stirring within your heart. So that at bottom, what the devil is saying to us is what is really all about God, worship, should be all about me. And that's the bold-faced lie that stands behind sins against the second commandment. And we need to see it as that. The devil holds out his bait. He wants to allure us from away from a right worship of God. And if we're going to reject that, if we're going to say no, we need to see the lie of the devil. The devil says to us, worship should be about you. It should be about me. And by faith, we say no. Worship is about God. False worship misses the whole point of worship. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our convenience. It's not about fitting in with the world around us. It's not about being in charge or having our emotions stirred. It's about the honor, the majesty, the glory of our God. And that's exactly why we reject all of the modern day innovations to worship that we see in the world around us. It's why we must avoid making the worship services a matter of entertainment and so on. But more to the point, this also, we also need to be on guard for the subtle ways in which we too violate the second commandment. When we begin to think that it's about me, it's about what I can get out of the worship service, rather than thinking it's about the glory of my God. So we need to see the bait for what it is, a lie. But we also need to see the hook that stands behind this. We need to see the serious, the dreadful consequences of walking in this sin. and the seriousness of sins against the second commandment are that they ultimately lead us away from Jesus Christ. That's a part of these examples that we find in Scripture. This false worship led the people away from the coming Messiah. We see that in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we read in verse 1 there, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." And what the people are really saying there is, we're done with Moses. We do not need Moses anymore. And understand the seriousness of that. They're saying, we do not need God's appointed mediator. We do not need one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. So that ultimately, at bottom, what they're saying is, we do not need the Messiah. That's where their false worship was going to lead them, away from Jesus Christ. And we see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 12. What stands behind Jeroboam's setting up of the golden calves? Well, he wanted to keep them from going back to Jerusalem. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." He doesn't want them going to Jerusalem. He doesn't want them going to the temple. He does not want them going to that altar, to the place of sacrifice. Which is to say, he does not want them going to where Christ is going to be set forth before them. And all of this comes in the context of what was said in the previous chapters. The 10 tribes, when they walked away, were saying, "What have we to do with David?" And in saying, "What do we have to do with David?" they were saying, in effect, "What do we have to do with the Son of David?" With Jesus Christ himself. That's where their false worship was leading them, away from the coming Messiah. And there are other examples of this in the Bible. Examples that really have on the foreground a rejection of Jesus Christ, but manifest that rejection in a false worship of God. This was true of Cain, in the fact that he took the fruits of the land and brought that as an offering instead of a bloody sacrifice that God had appointed. Ultimately, he's rejecting Christ in that. But he did so in a way in which he worshiped God falsely, in which he violated God's will for worship. We see that in the sin of Nadab and Abihu, in the fact that they took strange fire, that is fire from some other place than the altar of burnt sacrifices. And in doing so, they're ultimately bypassing Jesus Christ, thinking they can come into God's presence apart from that bloody sacrifice. But again, that manifests itself in a false worship. God had said, take the fire from here, from the altar where there's fire, where there's bloodshed. And they worshiped him in some other way. And all that is to show that the seriousness of the second commandment is that it leads us, of sin against the second commandment, is that it leads us away from Christ. Of course it does. Because remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the one who is the image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, for example, says of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Colossians 1 verse 15, speaking of Christ again, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Christ is the image of God. He alone can represent God because he is himself God. Christ alone can reveal to us fully who our God is. And that means any image worship, or for that matter, any false worship, is really trying to replace the image, Jesus Christ, with an image of our own preference, with an image of our own making. Sins against the second commandment only lead away from Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder, therefore, that God adds the warning that he does to the second commandment. It's in the second commandment that God adds the words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Those who break the second commandment, God will visit their iniquity upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And now we have to be sure to avoid misunderstanding what God is saying here in this. This is not teaching that God will punish the children for the sins of their parents. That would be really against and out of harmony with the justice of God. And God himself says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, that he would not do that. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." Okay, but now what then is Exodus 20, verse 5 saying when it says God will visit the iniquity of the father upon the children? Well, the idea is that those who walk in this sin of having their own conception of who God is and having their own conception of how he is to be worshipped need to expect that their children are going to imitate them in that. Need to expect that their children will follow suit and that their children will likewise develop a wrong conception about God. Develop a wrong conception about how God is to be worshipped and ultimately be led further and further away from Jesus Christ. That's the hook. That's the seriousness of this sin. Those are the dreadful consequences, and it's when we're mindful of that, we say, "No, I want nothing to do with such worship of our God." And instead, we not only say no to the devil and his temptations, we worship God as he commands us. That's the positive that comes out. Worshiping God as he commands. And that's really embedded into this explanation of the second commandment in Lord's Day 35. Question answer 96 asks, "What does God require in the second commandment?" And the answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. And we can take the second half of answer 96 and turn it into a positive statement. What does God require in the second commandment? That we worship him only as he has commanded us in his word. That's the heart of the second commandment. For God has the right to determine, to decide how he is to be worshipped. Because as we said, worship is really all about him. And furthermore, he's the God of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign of the universe. He alone has the authority to decide, this is the worship that's pleasing unto me. And God does indeed tell us in his word how we are to worship him. He told the saints in the Old Testament. That's why he gave them all those laws found in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, all the ceremonial laws. He was spelling out, this is how I am to be worshipped. This is the worship that's pleasing unto me. And now follow this. And now it's true for us who live in the New Testament, the use of those ceremonial laws has been abolished, but that does not mean, well, Now that we're in the New Testament, we can worship God however we want. It's not true. Because God still tells us how he is to be worshipped. He tells us in his word, and therefore we may worship him only as he has commanded us. And now understand, that's different than saying we may worship God in any way other than what he's forbidden. There are some who adopt that view, that mentality, that so long as God has not said you may not do this or that, then it's permissible to worship God in this way. And that's not a proper view of the right worship of God. Nor are we simply saying that, well, we may worship God in whatever way we want, so long as it's based on and founded on biblical principles. Again, that's not a right view regarding how we are to worship God. Instead, the proper view is that we worship God only as he has commanded us. That is, unless God tells us explicitly, worship me in this way, or unless it can be established, this is how the church in the New Testament worship God, then we have to keep it out of our worship services. And this view of the right worship of God is what we call in Reformed theology the regulative principle of worship. God regulates how he is to be worshipped, and unless he's commanded it, it must not be a part of our worship. And this is what stands behind the worship services we have as a church. Why do we worship God the way that we do? Because God tells us to in his word. Why do we have singing? Because God tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why do we have prayer? Well, because Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew 21, verse 13, that the house of the Lord is to be a house of prayer. Why do we have an offering? Well, because of what we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, that is, upon the Sabbath day, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Why do we have scripture reading? Well, because God calls us to read his word in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Why do we have preaching? Same reason. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 now. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why do we have the sacraments? Because Christ commanded the church to administer them to the church. Every one of the elements of our worship services can be grounded in the teachings of Scripture. It's based on what God himself is telling us is pleasing to him. And that's how we're to worship him. Especially because a right worship of God ultimately leads us to Christ. In the first commandment, we pointed out a wrong worship of God leads away from Christ. And now we see the opposite is true as well. A right worship brings us to our Savior. And that too is true in the Old Testament. All of those ceremonial laws with all of the types, all of the shadows were all meant to point Israel to the promised Messiah. The tabernacle itself was a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people, pointing to the truth of the incarnation. The altar, the sacrifices, the priest himself all pointed to Christ, the high priest who would lay down his life as the Lamb of God for our sin. And we could multiply examples in the Old Testament showing how all the ceremonial laws pointed to Christ. That's what characterizes the right worship. And so it must be in our worship services, and praise be to God, it is. We sing the songs that we do, versifications of the Psalms, because they speak of Jesus Christ. We read the law each Sunday morning because it shows us our sin and thus shows us our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess our faith in the evening service every Sunday using the words of the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is a creed all about the triune God as He's revealed in Jesus Christ. The bulk of the Apostles' Creed is a confession of faith in Christ. Our prayers are in the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ, through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We read the Scriptures because, as Christ Himself said, the Scriptures do testify of Me. And we listen to the preaching so that we might hear the voice of our Good Shepherd as He speaks to us through the preaching of the Gospel. We have the sacraments because they set forth before us, visibly before our eyes, the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It all points us to our Savior. And that underscores the importance of worshiping God as He commands. But now all of that really has to do with the elements of the worship service, the different things that make up a worship service. But now there's more that God tells us in His Word about how He is to be worshiped rightly. We need to bear that in mind, because we must not wrongly imagine that, well, so long as I attend a church that has all of the right elements of worship that's pleasing to God, then we're good. Then our worship is inherently pleasing to God because we have the right elements. And now, do not misunderstand, having the right elements is where it all begins. That's where it starts. But God is also concerned about the manner in which we worship Him. This is really the second half of the second point, a right manner of worship. And here we'll say three things briefly. There are many more things that could be said. But how are we to worship God? Well, first, we're to worship Him from the heart. For God tells us in Isaiah 29, verse 13, He speaks against the fact that the people of Israel draw near Me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor Me, but have removed their heart far from Me. Such worship is displeasing to our God, and that's a reminder to us that a right worship of God is more than merely showing up on Sundays. God is not pleased if we merely go through the motions of worship without ever giving any thought to Him, without doing so from the heart. Instead, He would have us to worship Him as an act of love, by faith in Jesus Christ, focused on Him in all of His glory. That's a right worship of God, worshiping Him from the heart. Second, God would have us to worship Him with both reverence and joy. God would have us to worship Him with reverence. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. When we come into God's presence, we must not do so flippantly. We must not do so carelessly, as though there's nothing of special significance to coming here into God's presence, but instead, we're to do so with reverence, with a holy fear of the God whom we serve. There needs to be a certain level of sobriety that characterizes our worship services because we're standing in the presence of our holy God. And at the same time, we're to worship Him with joy. And we put the two together deliberately, worship Him with both reverence and joy. God would have our worship services be characterized by joy. That's Psalm 27, verse 6. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. And what this is teaching us is that we do not come here as a bunch of stoics. Our worship service is not to be cold or lifeless, but it's to be characterized by joy, happiness, joy knowing that my sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, joy knowing that I serve a risen Savior, joy so that from a certain point of view, our worship services are festive celebrations. It's the idea of all the Old Testament feasts and what they teach us about our worship services. We're celebrating the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we keep the two together, reverence and joy at the same time. So how are we supposed to worship God? What's the right manner of worshiping Him? Well, from the heart, with both reverence and joy, and third, as a congregation, as a body of believers. And that's Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And it's not talking merely about getting together on a Friday night for fellowship or something like that. It's talking about assembling together for worship. And that's evident from the specific Greek word that's used here that's translated assembling of ourselves. It comes from the same Greek word that is also translated as synagogue. The synagogue being the place where the people would come together for corporate public worship. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, we are to worship God as a body of believers, as a congregation. And that underscores the importance of being here on Sundays in God's house. That also explains why we worship all together. We worship as a body of believers. We don't have a choir come up and they're the ones who are conducting this part of the worship service and then we have a special number over here. No, we worship God all together as a congregation. And all of that is a part of a right worship of our God. And may God so fill us with thankfulness for our salvation that we are zealous for that right worship. Because again, there's further danger for us. The danger of thinking that, well, how we worship God is really not that big of a deal. Pastor Cordes, why are you going on and on and on about a right worship of God? Does this really matter so much? Yes, it does. How we worship God is of the utmost importance. And to see the importance of a right worship of God, we need not look any further than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember His zeal for a right worship of God? Do you remember when He cleansed the temple? We read of that in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and we read in verse 14, and He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The religious leaders of the day had turned the house of prayer into a house of merchandise. They made it all about buying and selling. And with a righteous anger, Jesus Christ therefore rose up and drove the whole business out. And what he was doing was reinstituting a right worship of God there at the temple. And this points us to the zeal of our Savior for worshiping God as He commands. Yes, there's more to the picture here in John 2. If we were preaching a sermon on John 2, we'd have to say more than just this is about a right worship of God. But this is a part of it. And in seeing the zeal of our Savior, we are reminded of the importance of worshiping God aright, and may He work in us that same zeal. But now it's in light of recognizing just how important worship is to our Savior that we fall on our knees before Him this morning. And this morning we look to our Savior Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Because upon hearing a sermon that explains to us how God is to be worshipped, we recognize, I do not worship Him as I ought to. As I stand before this one who searches the depths of my heart, He knows I do not always worship Him from the heart. He knows there's not always that fear and joy that there should be. And thus, we as a people deserve to have Christ Himself come into here with that same righteous anger for the wrong worship of our God. And therefore, we cast ourselves at His feet in humility, in repentance, to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But not only, and there is forgiveness to be found, but not only forgiveness, also righteousness. We look to Christ for that too. Because this passage that we read in John chapter 2 is one small example that illustrates for us the glorious truth that Jesus Christ always and only ever worshiped God rightly. All of the worship of Jesus Christ was pleasing unto our God, and we look to Christ, therefore, for our righteousness, for His perfect obedience to be imputed to us so that we might be right with our God. And as those who are right with Him, as those who are thankful for that salvation, we also look to Christ for strength, for the strength to worship God in a way that brings glory to His name. For in Christ is found not only the motivation, but also the spiritual power to heed this commandment, to reject all forms of worship that dishonor our God, and instead to worship God as He commands. So may God grant it to us. May He work in us by the Spirit of Christ a zeal for this right worship. Amen. Father in heaven, we fall down before Thee with reverence, knowing that Thou art a great and glorious God, and humbly recognizing that we are sinners, and we pray that Thou wilt forgive us of all of our sins, against the second commandment even, and that thou wilt look upon us in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, and impress upon us the wonder of our salvation so that there is not only fear and reverence in our hearts, but also joy. We rejoice to know that we've been made right with thee. And we pray that thou wilt so fill us with joy that we now worship thee from the heart. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.